This morning, conflict. You have any conflicts? Life is full of conflict. Am I on? Okay. And so I want to just go through here and take a look at some conflicts and how those conflicts were resolved. Because that's, of course, the idea is if you have a conflict, you either resolve it or get killed by it, one or the other. And so we want to look at some instances. These are all things you're familiar with, but sometimes the things we're most familiar with pass over us the easiest. Of course, we're going to start in Acts chapter 6. We dealt with this last week a little bit, but in the matter of the problem of the widows, the Hellenists. Now, keep in mind again that we have this sudden influx of people in the church. We go from 120 to about 8,000 in a real short space of time. And these people are in a whole new world all of a sudden. And you've got daily activities going on. And part of the daily activity is that these widows are to be taken care of through the daily administration of food. It's a socialist type of thing that's going on here for a short period of time in which everybody, they have all things common and they bring all things together, and out of that, quote, storehouse, end quote, they have to minister to the people because this is a new world they're living in. And the conflict arises because the Hellenists, the Grecians, who are Jews who speak Greek, etc., these people are upset. You have a problem. What is the problem? Our widows are being ignored in the daily ministration. So this needs resolved, and the way to resolve it is to supply the need, which is what they did. So they go back to these people and they say, okay, we apostles have an assignment from the Lord, and our assignment is the Word of God and prayer. So we're going to give ourselves to the Word of God and prayer because we have to feed you people a different kind of food than what you're talking about with the widows. We have to feed you in the Spirit or the Word of God, which is essential to your eternal life. So they require them to seek out. Okay, you got a problem, let's resolve the problem. But the problem is going to lie in your camp, as it were. So you need to seek out, or look ye out, or find 7 men. Now remember, we've got several thousand here, and these thousands are up there for Pentecost, and out of these thousands, you have to find 7. How do you find 7 men who are going to meet the requirement out of thousands? Well, that's what they set out to do, and that's what they did. And it says they were given the assignment to find, first of all, men who were honest. Secondly, men who were full of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost had just come. And thirdly, they were full of wisdom. So out of these thousands, somebody knows somebody who knows somebody who makes a recommendation. Okay, I happen to know this fellow over here, and he fits all the qualifications. And so they come forth, and it doesn't tell us here what system they used in the finality to get these 7 guys, but the apostles had to be the ones who ordained them to the position so that the deaconate is established and the conflict is resolved, and we don't read any more about it here. There's no more dealing. It's just the Lord tells us this happened, this is what they did about it, this is what the apostles did, and here's the result. In verse 7, it says, the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So conflict resolution is important not only to eliminate the conflict, but for the fruit that can come out of the resolution. In this case, it's many, many people coming to the Lord, including the priests who are converted. So our first conflict we establish here, and we say, what was the conflict? Conflict was need. What is the solution? Supply the need. The second one we get to here is over in the 7th chapter of Acts, and this is a different type of conflict. Howbeit, it is a type of conflict that is common to the church. Now, in America, we have not seen this because in America, we have had a sort of a freedom of religion, which has allowed us to do certain things as a kind of a matter of fact. We just do these things. We're Christians. We do these things in America. And we've gone on and gone on and gone. And there hasn't been this massive retaliation until recently. We're starting to hear this more and more from the secular humanist who has gained more and more power, that we have to somehow eliminate biblical truth. So the issue comes up with regard to Stephen. And we're told about Stephen in the 8th verse of the 6th chapter. It says he was full of faith and power, but that's not where it stopped. He was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and miracles among the people. So this guy, Stephen, who is one of the deacons, goes on in ministry that goes beyond waiting on tables to performing ministry that involves doing miracles. And as a result of that, he becomes very, very popular with the people and very unpopular with the Jewish leadership. And so we have a conflict. Now, the great conflict is between worldview, secular humanism or atheism, and worldview Bible. Do you have a biblical worldview or do you have a worldly worldview from some other source? And if your worldview is biblical, then of course you are going to kind of be like Stephen, and you're going to, even in the dealing with history, which is what he deals with here, you're going to deal with history in such a way as to point out the great flaw that exists in these people because they have rejected God's solution to a problem. How does God solve a problem? Well, you look in the Word and you say, here is the answer to this. And so you apply the answer, and that produces conflict because the world is not ready to receive it. So Stephen, without going through and reading everything, Stephen goes on trial. And the way they resolved this conflict was to kill the messenger. So the first conflict is resolved by the supplying of the need. The second conflict is resolved, in their mind at least, by the killing of the messenger. Interestingly enough, if we go back to Providence, it is through the killing of Stephen, apparently, that Saul of Tarsus is moved into a different position than what he has been. We're told in the 8th chapter of Acts that when Stephen is killed, what Saul is doing is holding their coats. He's standing there watching. He is fully participating without throwing a rock. He is in total agreement with the killing of Stephen because at this point in his life, he is a firmly committed Jew, and he wants no part of this Jesus the Christ. In fact, he considers Jesus the Christ to be an archenemy because in his mind, what Jesus is doing is he is pulling people away from Moses. We're Jews, man. We follow Moses. Moses gave us the law on the mount. Moses did this. Moses did that. We're still involved in all of the laws, the rituals. We're involved in the ceremonial law. We're involved in the moral law. We're still there. And this Jesus is an enemy of the faith. So Saul, in his religious belief, just like the secular humanist today, Saul has established a great bitterness against not only Christ, but against the followers of Christ. So here Stephen comes to the front, and Saul comes along, and he just says he's holding their coats. That's the way we would say it. He's holding their coats. And so he is in full consent or full agreement with the killing of of Stephen. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, which of course was necessary because the Lord had told them, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. So providence is in operation here. You still have a conflict. Even though it's providence, even though God has ordained it, even though God has decreed it, you still have to go through it. And you have to see the application of that in daily life at some period of history, which we can do by simply going reading history. You can see it all over the place. So they were scattered. Now, what is the solution? Well, let's kill the messenger. The third conflict is the conflict between Saul and Christ, and that conflict has to be resolved. So first of all, he's here consenting to the death of Stephen, and he is holding the coats, and he's fully involved. But now, in chapter 9, it says, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you? Like, I don't even know who you are. He must have seen Jesus. Saul, why are you persecuting me? I don't even know who you are. I am Jesus. I am him whom you persecute. Well, how are you persecuting Jesus? He's persecuting. See, people don't understand that the church is the body of Christ. And the church being the body of Christ, any activity against the church is an activity against Christ. So here is Saul, who doesn't even know what he's doing. He just has a bitter hatred. He is blinded by that. And Jesus says, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Well, his response is interesting. How do you solve this conflict? This conflict of the enemy, or the warfare that goes on between Saul and God, is solved by bringing him to conversion. How do you solve the conflict? The person comes to Christ. Well, how do they come to Christ? By divine decree and the intervention of God directly in the life through the ministration of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. In this case, it's through Christ himself. But you have a conflict between Saul, the Jews, and Jesus, and the church. And so Christ comes and personally intervenes, and he converts this man. The word convert actually means to restore to the original. So if you are converted is not like we say getting saved. You are converted, you are restored to the original, or restored to the original plan and intent. Or man, Adam in his beginning was in the image and likeness of God. He wasn't in the image and likeness of sin. He is in the image and likeness of God. And it's only after his fall that this changes. So Christ is the original image. He is the image of God, as it were. So he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to be restored to the original image, and we're told in Ephesians that we're being made over into the image of Christ. Well, how? Not physically, certainly, but by the Holy Spirit. So Christ comes and intervenes directly into this conflict, and he brings the enemy to conversion, and Saul says to him, what will you have me to do? Now, to me, see, that's a miracle. How do you go from being totally self-centered? I, me, my, mine. How do you go from being totally self-centered to suddenly being totally Christ-centered? What will you have me to do? This is one of those accidental experiences in the Bible where somebody is suddenly brought into a conflict of their own spirit and a confrontation where they have to decide to follow the Lord in service. The woman at the well, she comes to get water. What does she know? She meets Jesus. Jesus says, "Give me a drink." She says, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. You don't ask me for a drink." He ends up ministering to her. She goes back and tells a story to the town, and many come and become converted to Jesus Christ. They become born again. So you go through the Word, and you find this in numerous places, how these accidents occur, where somebody had no expectation. I've said often, this is, if you think about going to church, if you go to church on Sunday morning, most people go to church on Sunday morning never expecting God to ask anything of them. They go to church to ask God. Well, I'm going to go and ask the Lord what he wants to say to me out of the Word today. I'm going to go and we'll have prayer and we'll ask God to do something for us in prayer. I'm going to ask God to do, and we go through this whole, and we never think God's going to ask me. So here's this guy. What does he know? Suddenly he meets the Lord. What will you have me to do? And then the Lord tells him, because he's now blind, you're going to have to go over and you have to go to this guy's house and you're going to have to stay there. And after a while, a fellow's going to come and minister to you and you're going to be baptized and the scales will fall off and you're going to enter into ministry. And that's spoken of briefly in the book of the book of Galatians, how that occurs. So here's a conflict with Saul. How do you resolve it? By bringing the enemy to conversion. Now, there's a guy in the Old Testament, a lot of years ago, I only ever went to one Billy Graham crusade meeting. And on the night we went, he preached on the wickedest man that ever lived. And the wickedest man that ever lived, he said, was Manasseh in the Old Testament. Now, Manasseh was a wicked guy. I don't know necessarily you could say he was the wickedest that ever lived. That was his message. But when you go back and you read about Manasseh, Manasseh was actually guilty of bringing children into the fire, or they were burning their kids in sacrifice to Moloch or Chemosh or both. And it tells us in the Old Testament that he basically made Israel do everything exact opposite of what God would require them to do. And so this is how he conducted his kingdom. Until right at the end, we're told that somehow God communicates with him and he realizes that the Lord is God and he starts trying to undo everything that he did. He is the Old Testament, although he didn't live to carry on a ministry like Saul. He's kind of like Saul. He's this great enemy of God. And God, at the end of his life, God comes and works this miracle of regeneration so that Manasseh now knows that the Lord is God. And he starts tearing down all of the idols and trying to undo all the stuff he's done. Now, here's the miracle. How does he do all of that evil in Israel and at the end of his life go out in the state of God's grace? God resolved the conflict by bringing the man to himself and converting him and making him a new creature in his own eyes. So this is a conflict in which you convert an enemy. So the first one, we supply the need. The second, we kill the messenger. The third one, we convert the enemy. Would it be a miracle if somehow today Barack Obama is out riding in his car and God suddenly puts a thought in his mind that he's going to hell and that Jesus Christ is his only solution, and this guy goes through a state of conversion where he has to come back and confess all his wrong and try to undo it? Of course, he's going to fall into great disrepute with the people that are supporting him. But would that not be a miraculous thing? And that's what he did with Saul, and that's what he did with Manasseh. Then there's a conflict in which you have to resolve a warfare. And the first warfare I thought about was between Paul and John Mark. Paul and Barnabas take Mark with them, and they get out on the mission field, and John Mark decides to go home. There's nothing in the scripture to tell us why he went home. It just says he went home. That does not sit well with Paul. Paul now looks at this guy and says, in our language, this guy is a flake. This guy is, look, I want nothing to do with him. You can't trust him. You take him out on the mission field. You're going to go do a ministry for Christ, and he's going to go. Ain't no way we're going to have him do it. So in the 15th chapter of Acts, it says in verse 36, and some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas. Here's a conflict between these two guys who are supposed to be, you know, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, and he that loveth not knoweth not God. And it's Paul who is saying, I will not take this man with us. You've got a conflict between two outstanding ministers of the gospel concerning another guy. So they split, and Paul and Silas go off, and Barnabas and Mark go off. And we're not really given much account of what Barnabas and Mark do, but apparently Mark went with him. But in the beginning, he had left, and there's a conflict. How do you resolve the conflict? Well, we have no record on this. It goes, at this point, we depart. We see Paul and Silas going out. We see Barnabas and Mark going out. And we don't get much else. There's no record of any conversation between them. There's no record of any letters being exchanged. There's nothing that tells us that anything is going on until you get over to 1 Peter 5:13. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, and now he calls him Marcus here, which is Mark. Yeah, Mark and Marcus is like Paul and Saul. I think one's a Roman name and one is a Greek name or something like that. But anyway, he calls him Marcus. So in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, down in the 13th verse, it says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. There obviously has been a healing between Paul and Mark. So back in Acts, he's saying, ain't no way. I will not have anything to do with that guy. He's whatever he did. He's on it. But now he calls him his son. So there is a resolution some way of the warfare that it got removed. And they now apparently are good buddies or whatever. They may not be traveling together. I don't know. But Marcus must have been there to see Paul because he says, the church salutes you along with Marcus, my son. Conflicts are a part of sin, and conflicts often are sent by God expressly for the purpose of resolution through the application of the scriptures. In John 21, this is of course a famous one. This is Peter. Now, Peter, who the Roman Catholic Church keeps trying to present to us as this marvelous, marvelous individual who never, ever did anything wrong, even though they do acknowledge his denial. We saw a movie one day. I don't know if it was Quo Vadis or, anyway, it was one of those series of movies they made about Christians in Rome. And the Christians are at the Colosseum, and they're about to be taken out into it to be martyred, and there's Peter among them. And Peter has this vision, and it was so bad. It almost was painful to look at, to see how they were presenting Peter in there, because they're presenting him as this first pope, you know. But Peter had a problem. And the problem he had was that he stood in the marketplace, as it were. He stood up at the place of judgment and trial and denied the Lord. I don't know the guy. Listen, I know that you know him because I've seen you with him. I'm telling you, I do not know this man. Your speech betrays you. It's kind of like in the Old Testament when, to get through the pass, they had to say the word shibboleth. And they couldn't say shibboleth, they said sibboleth. And because they couldn't pronounce it, they knew these are the people that are the traitors, and they killed them. And this person, well, I know by your speech, you're one of his. I don't know this man. And he gets very, very, very angry at the people for insinuating that he did know Christ. Well, you got a conflict. Here is this guy who is going to be the lead apostle to the Jewish nation. And he's going to do some pretty good works. He's even going to be the man gets taught about going to the Gentiles. But before all that happens, you have to resolve this conflict. I can't have this guy walking around saying, I don't know Jesus. So Christ, after the resurrection, Christ comes in this last little segment in John chapter 21, and the guys are there fishing, and Jesus instructs them about how to catch the fish. And as they're going through this, Peter recognizes this is the Lord. And so Jesus asks him a question. After they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? I think he's talking about the fish. He caught these great fish. Do you love me more than these? Now, wait a minute. You got the other guys are sitting around there. This is not a private conversation. This is in front of the other disciples who are going to have to go and take this word to the world. And Jesus calls him out and asks him a question. Do you love me? Now, if you have a child, maybe Billy's age, Hannah's age, somebody, young people, and we say to them, do you love Jesus Christ? They may give you the very, yes. Are you a Christian? Yes. But that does not resolve it the same as with Peter. Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says to him back, he says, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus, there's nothing you don't know. Jesus, you know everything. You know I love you. And he says to him, feed my lambs. Okay, this thing is going on, but it's not over. The conflict involves three denials. Three times Peter says in public, I do not know this man. First time, feed my lambs. He says to him the second time, Simon, do you love me? Now, the same thing is happening to Peter, if you go through this, that happened to him on the night of the denial. The first time he's asked, do you know the Lord? He simply says no. The second time he's asked, he gets a little irritated and says, it's kind of like we say, I told you, I don't. And the third time he's asked, he gets really angry. Listen, I've already told you twice I don't know this man. And when he speaks it, he's speaking from an angry voice that somebody would even dare suggest that he's a follower of Jesus Christ. Now he's doing the same thing. Christ says, do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? And the second time, Peter expresses some irritation. And he says again, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, verse 16. And he says, first time, feed my lambs. Now he says, feed my sheep. Third time, he says unto him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, thou lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus says unto him, feed my sheep. Now, he's going to add something here. This conflict resolution is called confrontation. So when Jay Adams started his counseling ministry, he started a ministry of confrontation. He called it nouthetic. He said, you have to direct. It's called directive counseling. Non-directive counseling, that's Rogerian. Carl Rogers says, well, the people have the answers. You just have to keep asking the question and have them repeat what you say so that they answer their own problem. Adam said, that's not right. You have to confront. And you have to do just like Jesus is doing here. And you have to bring that person, you might even bring them initially to a point of great irritation. But Jesus is not going to stop until Peter finally makes that last confession kind of out of a great irritation with the Lord. He makes a very strong statement of his love. And then here's what Jesus says to him. Verily, verily, amen and amen, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you where you would not. This spake he, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, I think when we read the words, just read the words off the page, we don't get the effect of how Christ was speaking to him. And when Jesus says to him, follow me, to me, that's like the commander-in-chief giving a very strong command to this servant. And there's Peter standing there who's made these three confessions now, I love you. And Jesus says, follow me. That's what he says to us. So this is confrontation. Now, if you read the scriptures, as you read the scriptures, sooner or later in the Bible, you're going to get a confrontation because of the fact that we have a sin nature and the fact that there are things in our lives that slip in from time to time. They might not even be great big things, but they're just things that kind of capture our attention or whatever. And the scripture will confront us. And there we are sitting before God, and in out of the Bible, God is saying, do you love me more than... Do you love me more? And then he puts something in there. And you have to answer that. Now, he may ask you once or twice or three times or 12 times. Or I don't know how often. Do you love me more than? We have a conflict. And the conflict is in our response to Jesus Christ. What did he do for me? What have I done for him? I don't know who it was. I don't know if it was Ken Ham. Ken Ham was making a speech somewhere, and he was talking to the church wherever he was, and he made this point to them. He said, you know, you come to church every Sunday, and they keep telling you how much Jesus loves you. We need to get to the point that we take some time to tell Jesus how much we love him. They keep coming and telling you what Jesus did for you. We need to get to the point we start thinking about what we're doing for Christ. If we're going to die to ourselves and come alive to Christ, see, we have a conflict. And the conflict is in how much of our lives we actually surrender to the Lord in service, in whatever, I don't care what that service is. It could be, some different people do different things. Some people have a huge, huge, huge plate full of stuff to do. Some people have a little bit. That's not the issue. The issue is, they have a conflict in how much of their life they actually give back to Christ to be used in his service, and there may be some reasons why they do that. I don't know. Now, let me check my watch. I'm in good shape. I want to go back to Proverbs chapter 18 because here is one of the biggest areas of conflict that we have. It's in the conflict of words, things people say to you. Okay? Illustration. When I had my first, excuse me a second, when I had my first heart catheterization, Dr. Woods said to me, as we were talking about setting the date to do it, he said, "Now, Jim, I got to be honest with you. I'm going to tell you something. You could die on that table. I'm going to put a wire up through your groin. It's going to go up the artery, and we're going to go over and put that wire into your heart. And something could go wrong according to the plan we have. You could actually die on that operating table." And I said, "Okay." He said, "What?" I said, "My gain. If I die on the operating table, I get to go see the Lord." So I had a little adrenaline rush. I got to think of her saying, "You know what? I got a chance. I may not come back out of that thing." So people will say things like, "You know what? I'm going to have surgery and I might die on the table." Why would they say that to you? Well, it might be just a casual thing that they're saying for preparation. Or it might be a way of gaining full attention upon themselves. Or it might even be a threat. "Listen, you know what? I die on an operating table. You're going to be in big trouble. Not as much as you. You die on that operating table. What does the Bible say? It's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. You die on the operating table, you go to judgment. I'm still here, working on it." Why do people say things like this to other people? "You know what? I'm going to go out today and I'm going to drive my car. They're going to have a race going on over here at this park. And I'm going to go get in the car and drive in that thing as an amateur. And we could have a nasty wreck and I might be mangled." Then why are you so dumb as to go driving it? Okay. I mean, if you're thinking this way. So in the book of Proverbs, in the 18th chapter, there are three comments. The first one is in verse 6. It says, "A fool's lips enter into contention." And the second half is interesting. "His mouth calleth for strokes." I had a little boy in the office one day, and I read this verse to him. I said, "I want to read this to you. A fool's lips entereth into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes." I said, "You know what? God's telling me that when you said what you said, I should have slapped you across the mouth." And he looked at me. I said, "That's what it says here. His mouth calleth for strokes." But the first half of it is the part, "A fool's lips enter into contention." The second one is right after that. "A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul." In other words, when this stuff is coming out, who is it that's being snared, and who is it that's being content? It's the fool. So conflict can, words, even the preaching of the gospel. If Jim stands up here this morning, and as he goes through his message this morning, he could come across something in the bounds of that scripture where he is going to say something to the congregation that's going to kind of hit him right between the eyes. And somebody sitting there is going to say, "Oh, you know what? He's talking to me." Okay. The word can produce conflict. When you get up to the 21st verse in that chapter, he says this, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Death and life are in the power of the conflict. Whatever went on between Paul and Mark, there were probably words exchanged, which later on had to be swallowed and repented of. And there was a resolution in the restoration of fellowship. When Peter stood out in the marketplace and said, I do not know this man. He didn't have any understanding that the things he was saying, this fool's lips were calling for contention. He had no idea that he was basically hammering himself and was going to have to pay it. He certainly didn't know that Jesus was going to call him out in front of the class, all of the other guys, and say, do you love me? And he's going to have to stand there and make a confession. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. So if a person shares words with you, which when you hear them, they're designed to put you in a funk, as they say. Oh, man, don't tell me. Oh, don't even say those things. Oh, this guy. Wait a minute. Stop and think about what you're saying. You are warning yourself that you might not come back out of this thing, and therefore it would be wise if you think very hard about your relationship to Jesus Christ. How much of your life have you given him? How much time is spent in the study of the Word, in the sitting under the ministration of the Word, in the service, which is purely gospel service? How much of your life is given to the in the case of a parent, how much of the life of your life has been given now to the ministration of the law of God to your children so that they grow up in the nurture and admonition? I mean, you have a lot of questions you could ask. Look, you've just made a pronouncement here that is designed, something in your own mind, to create a conflict in my mind concerning what I'm going to have to deal with after this. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. But, look at the second part of it. They that love it, they that love this tongue, they that love to say these words, they that love to create these conflicts, shall eat the fruit thereof. So their words come back on them. A lot of these politicians are in great trouble just because of the speeches they've made. Educators, entertainers, you name it. The songs they sing. If you just take a few minutes and really think about the music that has existed through the centuries, probably, and you say, how much of this music does not in any way bring an honor to God? It doesn't glorify God in any way. It doesn't even glorify a principle of Scripture. But it's very popular music in that particular age. So we go through it and we say, well, really, there's not much. Hannah was here the other day, and Jennifer told me she was doing it. She was singing. What were you singing? Do you remember? What were we singing about? If we walk in the light. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with each other. You sang that a lot the other day, didn't you? Yeah. All the time we were outside, we came inside, we're singing from 1 John. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with him. And then you would sing, so walk with me. How? In the light of his word. Join with me as we pray. She must have sung that thing 50 times anyway. Over and over and over. Say, somebody's putting something in the mind. There's a conflict. Conflict resolution. Yesterday I had to be examined by a nurse because I'm having to change my insurance policy. And so she's asking me these questions, you know, and I'm having to answer these questions about myself in my physical state or whatever it might be. And I'm thinking as we're going through this, when I told her, I said I had 7 heart catheterizations, she stopped, she looked at me, she said, you had 7 heart? Yeah. She shook her head like this. I said, that was the Lord's plan. Eventually got me to the point of having the bypass. Listen, we got to get our thinking straight here so that the words You know, there's another verse, Hannah, there's another one you can sing, said, the words of the Lord are pure words. Billy, do you know that song? The words of the Lord are pure words, pure words, pure words. The words of the Lord are pure words. The words of the Lord are pure. See, if we get God's words, we're still going to have a conflict because you live in a world full of the world's words. So conflict resolution, the solving of the problem, if there are troubling words, death and life are in the power of the tongue, you can resolve that conflict by simply stating the truth back. I might die. Think about what you just said to me. You're going to go to judgment. What are you taking with you? Burden's on you, not on me. But I'm going to die too, and then I have to deal with that, going to judgment. All right, let's stop right there and